We're going to begin a series of messages on the topic of justification. Well, why do a series of sermons on that topic? Well, 500 years ago, Martin Luther spoke of the great and present danger that Satan, he says, take from us this doctrine of faith and bring into the church again the doctrine of works and men's traditions. Wherefore, it is very necessary that this doctrine be kept in continual practice and public exercise, both of reading and hearing. And although it be never so well known, never so exactly learned, yet the devil, who continually ranges about seeking to devour us, is not dead. Likewise, our flesh and old man is yet alive. Besides this, all kinds of temptations vex and oppress us on every side. Wherefore, this doctrine can never be taught, urged, and repeated enough. If this doctrine be lost, then is also the doctrine of truth, life, and salvation lost and gone. If this doctrine flourish, then all good things flourish. Religion, the true service of God, the glory of God, the right knowledge of all things that it is necessary for a Christian man to know. 500 years ago, 50 years ago, Jim Packer added this: justification by faith has been the central theme of the preaching in every movement of revival and religious awakening within Protestantism from the Reformation to the present day. The essential thing that happens in every true revival is that the Holy Spirit teaches the church afresh the reality of justification by faith, both as a truth and as a living experience. 500 years ago, 50 years ago, a year ago, David Shaw explained why it was the subject of the FIEC publication, A Primer. They did a whole series, this whole booklet is taken up with the topic of justification. He says this: one of the reasons for taking justification as a theme is that it is simply so good. Wherever the doctrine of justification has been grasped, joy has overflowed. So that's some of the reasons that we're going to look at justification. It's worth doing. It's important to do it. God has blessed the proclamation of this truth down the centuries. And today I want us to start by establishing that justification has to do with God acting as judge. It is, the technical term is, it is forensic or judicial. That means it's a legal term. Something forensic and judicial has to do with a courtroom. Justification has to do with a courtroom setting. And the Bible makes that clear in a number of ways. First of all, it's contrasted with condemnation. And so justification is the opposite of condemnation, and both those things have to do with a court. And so in Matthew chapter 12, for instance, in verse 36, Jesus says this, Matthew 12, 36, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your word you will be acquitted or justified, and by your word you will be condemned." So you see the contrast between being justified and condemned, and it's in the context of the day of judgment. Similarly, in Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks similarly with regard to the contrast between these two things. In Romans chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says again, "The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." So again, you see that condemnation and justification are opposites, are contrasted. They're from the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Samuel is praying at the establishing of the temple, he says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 31. When a man wrongs his neighbour and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty. Justify the innocent, and so establish his innocence. And so again, you see that contrast between condemnation and justification, and it's in the context of a courtroom setting of a judgment being pronounced. And it's important to notice that, is it? In each of these cases, it's judgment being pronounced. It's not producing character, it's pronouncing sentence. So when you condemn someone, you don't make them evil. You pronounce them evil and you condemn them because of that. And same with justification. You don't make someone righteous and right. You pronounce them to be in that state and condition. It's about pronouncing sentence, not producing character. And so those two concepts, condemnation, justification, it's about pronouncing sentence, not producing character. You're not making someone righteous when you justify them. You are pronouncing them. Just as the same as when you condemn someone, you're not making them evil. You are pronouncing them to be such. And then similarly, the concept of the courtroom comes out not only in the contrast between justification and condemnation, but in the associated expressions. So for instance, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, Paul says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." So again, you see the courtroom setting. Who's going to bring a charge against people? Well, they can't, because it's God who justifies. Again, it's the courtroom setting. We're dealing with the fact that God is judge. And I want to spend time now this morning just getting that into our heads, that God is judge. It's something that people don't like to admit, don't like to acknowledge, don't want to reckon with. And so let's see, first of all, that it's a truth that pervades the Bible. The fact that God is judge is a truth that you'll find throughout the Bible. We read from Genesis chapter 18. We could have started in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve for their disobedience, and he pronounces judgment on the serpent. We could have gone to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, God pronounces judgment on Cain for killing his brother Abel. We could have gone to Genesis chapter 6, where God pronounces judgment on the world and sends the flood because of the wickedness that's there. We could have gone to Genesis chapter 11, where God pronounces judgment at Babel because of what the people are doing. We could have gone to Genesis chapter 12, where God pronounces judgment on Pharaoh when he took Abraham's wife Sarah into his harem. So from the very beginning, the fact that God is judge is made very clear. We could go into the book of Exodus. What happens in Exodus? God judges the Egyptians. It's his judgments that are poured out on Egypt in those 10 plagues. And then we could turn to the books of the prophets. The prophets pronounce God's judgment, whether it's individually or to the nation. Samuel, the first prophet, if you like. What is Samuel's first prophecy about? It's about God's judgment on the high priest Eli and his family. And then the prophets that follow, they pronounce God's judgment either on individuals. Nathan pronounces judgment on David, "You are the man." Or on the nation, on Judah, on Israel, on the nations around. God's judgment is pronounced by the prophets. Interestingly, the Psalms celebrate God's judgment. So, for instance, in Psalm 96 from verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. The psalmist says, creation's going to rejoice when that happens. It's something to celebrate. It's interesting. One writer I was reading mentions an interesting thing regarding this celebrating of God's judgment. When my youngest son, Daniel, was a member of the Seattle Symphony Chorale, our family attended the Christmas presentation of Handel's magnificent oratorio, Messiah. It was the first performance of Messiah I had ever attended at which the audience was given a copy of the words. As the chorale sang those wonderful biblical passages so magnificently, I was in the seventh heaven. For the first time, however, I realized where Handel placed his famous Hallelujah chorus. He could have placed it almost anywhere, of course. It would have made a wonderful refrain to be sung periodically throughout the entire performance. Handel could have made it the grand finale. What a fantastic conclusion it would have made. Where did he place it? He placed it immediately after Psalm 2. And what is the message of Psalm 2? It is the message of judgment, that God's appointed one will judge the nations he will rule them with an iron scepter, dash them to pieces with pottery. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in the way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Hallelujah, says Handel. Hallelujah. God is righteous. And God will judge. Ah, but Jesus didn't preach God's judgment. Well, we just think for a moment of his parables. The parable of that Jesus spoke, the parable of the weeds, you remember. The farmer who plants wheat and his enemy comes and plants weeds in the garden. And what's going to happen? Well, the weeds will, at the end, at the harvest time, the weeds will be separated from the wheat and burned in the fire. The parable of the net that he goes on to speak of in Matthew 13. The bad fish will be separated from the good fish. That's judgment. And burned in the fire. Parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. That's judgment. Jesus in his parables and in his other teaching spoke of the fact that there is going to be a judgment, a differentiation between the righteous and the unrighteous. God will judge people. The preaching in the book of Acts takes up this theme that God is judge. And so Peter, speaking in the home of Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 42, says that God has commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, the Lord Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In Acts 17 and verse 31, Paul preaching in Athens. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Not only in their public preaching, in their private conversation and personal witness. In Acts 24 and verse 25, Paul is meeting with Felix and Drusilla. It says in Acts 24:25, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Paul, the apostles preached judgment. The New Testament letters take up this theme. I'll ignore Paul's letters for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, we have this great contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. He says in Hebrews 12:18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to trumpet blasts, and so on. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men. It's reminding us that God is judge, isn't it? An Old Testament thing. Here he says to these believers, New Testament people, you've come to God, the judge of all men. James, likewise, speaks of God as the judge in James 4 and verse 12, where he says, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Peter the same in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, loose and reckless living. They heap abuse on you, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We started by referring to those references in Genesis. Well, the same theme occurs in Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation could be seen as a book of judgment, couldn't it? God's judgments upon his enemies. And it closes with that terrible scene of judgment. In Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in it, and each person was judged according to what he had done. So the fact that God is judge is a truth that pervades the whole Bible. So we've got to face that fact, that this is a truth about God and who God is. We were thinking on Thursday that God is a God of justice and righteousness. And therefore God will see that justice is done. And he will apply his righteousness in judgment. Well, we can see now, secondly, that this truth, while it pervades the whole Bible, it's helpfully illustrated for us in Genesis 18. And we can see how God's justice, how God's judgment works, as we look here in Genesis 18. And it's interesting, the context is given in verse 19, when God is saying he's going to share with Abraham what he's going to do regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in verse 19 of Genesis 18, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. God is concerned about what is right and just. That sets up the contrast for the next verse when the sin of Sodom is grievous. They're doing what is wrong and unjust. So Gehaldus Voss says, Jehovah takes notice and keeps account of all moral conduct. He knows that Abraham is going to direct his family on the right way, the way of the Lord. He's aware that what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah is wrong, flouting God's way and God's law. Jehovah takes notice and keeps account of all moral conduct. We live in a moral universe where right and wrong are realities. They're not just things we've made up. They are realities based in God's character. So we see that the setting is made. God is concerned about what is right and just. And God's judgment is upon sin. The Lord said the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous. It's so very grievous. That's why God is reacting, because it's sin that is offending his holy character. It's an offence against his righteous standard. And so God, because he is God, must react against that. And so he comes to bring judgment against sin, against what is wrong and unjust, against what misses the mark. Remember, Abraham, his household, he will train his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Abraham's going to get his family to hit the target. These people's sin, remember, is missing the target. And they're really missing it. Their sin is grievous. It means it's heavy. Their sin. God is going to react against sin. But then notice, judgment is according to the facts. Verse 21. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Of course, God actually knows what's going on. But this is helping us to understand that God's judgment is according to the facts. God isn't flying off the handle here. God is going to go down and investigate the evidence, because God's judgment is according to evidence. And so that's what's going to happen. The evidence is going to be weighed. God is going to see what is going on, whether it is as it appears to be. And basic to God's judgment, in what Abraham then goes on to do with God, is that judgment distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. That's the burden of what Abraham is about in wrestling with God here. Notice what he says. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 23. Look, are you going to deal with these people? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. That can't be. That's not justice. So Abraham is concerned that God, in judgment, and he doesn't question God's right to judge. You are the judge of all the earth, he says. He doesn't question God's right to judge. Abraham is concerned that God's judgment is going to be just. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, do justice? It can't be that if there are righteous people in Sodom, they will be destroyed along with the wicked. That can't be. Because Abraham knows what God is like. And therefore, he knows that the judge of all the earth will do right. It must be, because he is the judge of all the earth. So God's right to judge is not questioned. God's capacity to judge is not questioned. Abraham is concerned that God's judgment accords with his character. Not with Abraham's standard. Not with what Abraham thinks is fair. No, with God's standard. Because he knows who God is. And that's why Moses, in another song that he sings in Deuteronomy 32, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Abraham was persuaded of that. Moses was persuaded of that. We must be persuaded of that, that God is righteous and just. And his judgments will be right and fair and just. And so that's something then, I think, of as we see God working as a judge, and Abraham reacting with God as the judge. that it's judgment, it's God's reaction to sin. It's judgment that's according to the facts. God is going to investigate, as it were. It's a judgment that will distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous, the righteous and the wicked. A judgment that is just. So that's the truth, I think, that we see illustrated there in Genesis 18. But then it's also a truth that we must reckon with. If it's a truth that pervades the Bible, telling us what God is like and that God is just, if we see the character of God's justice here displayed in Genesis 18, it's something that we have to reckon with. Lindley Roberts, who I quoted earlier, he says this: sinners do not like to be reminded of judgment. Perhaps there is the vain hope that if it is not mentioned, God might forget, and that it might never happen. It's not a popular theme, the theme of judgment. It's interesting to read a review of a book by Ron Liddell. He's a journalist. He's not a Christian. He's written a book called Selfish Whining Monkeys, describing our generation. He says that the subtitle is How We Ended Up Greedy, Narcissistic and Unhappy. He has 25 characteristics of our generation that include selfish, lost, heartless, greedy and so on. But the third one is this: our generation is the proud generation. He says this is what happens when we are freed from the requirement to be humble, to bow down, to accept that we are deeply flawed and inclined, when liberated from the suspicion that someone powerful and vengeful and probably bad-tempered is watching everything we do, to behave rather badly and with a consuming arrogance. He hasn't got much idea about God's justice, has he? But that's the point that he's making, that if we think that there is no God to whom we are accountable, then actually we're inclined to behave rather badly and with a consuming arrogance. We build things to praise ourselves, and then, having finally abolished God and become a God to ourselves, we become gripped by intimations of our own brilliance. He goes on to say, it's no coincidence that this rapid erosion of deference to an omnipotent, unseen other has occurred in tandem with the growth of institutionalized self-obsession, self-pity, and public emoting. Our society is the worse for not having a concept that God is judge. Our society is the worse for it. And here is a non-Christian who acknowledges that. Society needs that concept. We are accountable to God. And as our society jettisons that concept, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. No politician's going to help us get out of that trouble. We have to face the reality that God is judge. God is judge. That means that God will judge me. I'm going to be brought into judgment. He's the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18. Hebrews 12. The judge of all men. Therefore God will judge me. I am accountable to God. Jehovah takes notice and keeps account of all moral conduct. And the New Testament makes clear to us that God will judge the secrets of men. We might hide things from other people, but God is going to judge me and everything about me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. strange, isn't it? That there are things I'm glad you don't know about me. But God knows them. God knows what I've done. God knows what I'm like. God will judge each and every person. Every person, those who live in, those who are dead, the sea will give up the dead, death and Hades will get, and they will stand before God. And God will pronounce sentence. And God will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. God won't blur. That's what Abraham was concerned about. God is not going to blur things. Oh, you're not too bad. No, you're either righteous or wicked. God is judge. And he will judge me. And God will judge justly by his standard. So that's why Paul says in Romans that when it comes to that judgment, every mouth will be stopped. Because we'll acknowledge that, yeah, God's judgment is fair. God knows the facts. God knows everything. I can't plead any mitigating circumstances. I can't plead ignorance. There's no appeal beyond God's judgment. There's no Supreme Court above God. He will judge justly by his standard, which is his own character and nature. And there will be no appeal. That judgment, that final judgment, when God calls all people to his courtroom, will be final. So we have to reckon with that, don't we? That this God that we worship, the God revealed to us in the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of justice and the God of judgment. And we all and each will face him one day in that character. Are you ready to face God as judge? We're going to go on to discover that there's what wonderful provision made for guilty, condemned sinners. God, this great, inflexible judge, has made gracious provision for guilty, condemned sinners. But before we get there, we need to understand that this is true. And we need to face this reality about God. Jim Packer, in his introduction to James Buchanan's treatment of justification, which I'll be using as the basis for these series, says that Protestant churches have just the idea of God as judge. God is our Father. He's a loving God and we're just prodigal children who need to come back to God. No, God is the judge who will judge justly. May God enable us to reckon with this truth. To understand the God to whom we must give account. And to look to him for the provision he has made in Jesus Christ. For those who are guilty and condemned. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the fact that you are the judge. Lord, we've been reminded, the Psalms tell us that all creation rejoices in the fact that you are coming to judge the world. Handel understood something of that in that Messiah. And where he put the hallelujah chorus. Lord, we pray that this truth will be something that we understand, that we reckon with, that we appreciate. But Lord, we pray that you will help us. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to look only to him. In order to stand ready on that great day. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn, Great. It's 962, if we're using the hymn book. Great God, what do I hear, see and hear? God, the judge of all appear.